Thank you very much, Deborah. That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament. First to three places, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 13, and 1 Timothy 3. Ephesians 4, Hebrews 13, and 1 Timothy 3. We begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, that means to mature, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is or who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, Christ, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, we read in verse 7. Remember them that which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or direction in life. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, respond with God's kind of love, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now to our passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, a pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but be patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we stop right there. Now, in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's first letter to young Pastor Timothy, we have come to chapter 3. And I suppose that every pastor, when faced with preaching and teaching on the subject found here, the qualifications of a pastor in a New Testament church, would find himself analyzing and examining himself as to his own calling in the ministry as a pastor. We pastors are well aware of our faults and shortcomings and failures, not only as Christians and husbands, but as pastors as well. And every pastor who looks at himself honestly will tell you that the fact that God has chosen him to lead and feed a local congregation and attempt to help them to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, every one of those men that I know knows that he is totally and unequivocally unworthy and unable to carry out the duties that God has assigned to him, humanly speaking. And if it were not for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in his heart and the witness that God's Spirit bears with his witness, his Spirit, that he's been saved, that he's been equipped and called by God to be a pastor, he would walk away from the pastorate just like that. Many pastors that I know are discouraged and cast down and depressed, due largely, in part, by the way the people in the congregation God has given them to take, they treat him. I think every pastor goes through that from time to time as he does his best under God to faithfully serve the Lord as he ministers the word of God to the people. And sometimes he finds out that there are folks out in the congregation who despise him and hate him and are set themselves in array against him, determined to get rid of him or destroy him if they can't. My predecessor, Archie Rivers, was the pastor of this church for 16 years. His son came home from Bible college at Christmas time. And on Christmas Day, my wife corrected me. I thought it was a brain aneurysm. His heart exploded. And he died in his father's arms on Christmas Day. This crushed the pastor, broke his heart unbelievably. And the leadership in this church at that time was not sensitive, and they were not compassionate, and they crushed him, and he just fell apart. He coasted to retirement and left brokenhearted. And when I came here, those same leaders were running the church. I did not know any of this. I also didn't know that Archie had stood in this pulpit on his last Sunday and read some passage, I don't know what, and he told them that the way they'd treated him, and you had to know Archie, he was about as subtle as a bowling ball through a plate glass window. He was just blunt. And he told them he was saved out of an alcoholic background. It's just unbelievable how God saved him. And so he was just blunt. Well, he told them that the way they'd treated him was wrong and that God was going to discipline them by sending them a young man who wouldn't tolerate what they put him through, and God was going to whoop up on them real good and they deserve every bit of it. And he slammed his Bible shut and walked out the door and left them here, brokenhearted. Well, I walked into the middle of that at age 35. And it was interesting. But thanks be to God, we have grown beyond that. Our people love God and the Bible, and they love each other, and some of them even love their pastor. Wow. So as we begin this morning, let me extend my deepest gratitude to God and to all of you, his people here, for your love and for your patience and for your Christ-like attitude and treatment of your pastor and his family. I wish every pastor had a congregation like all of you. I wish they did. If they did, the number of pastors who walk away from the ministry, quit or get fired, would be almost non-existent. So thank you for all your love. Now, that's just free. Didn't cost you anything. Thus far, we have learned some things about the pastor in our study. Number one, we find in verse 2 of chapter 3 that he must be a man. He must be a man. The Bible says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, this may come as a shock to some of the folks out there yonder in the world around us, but a woman cannot be the husband. A woman, it cannot be a husband. Doesn't matter if she self-identifies as such, she can't be one. God determined what you would be at the point of conception. He gave you one of two choices of DNA structure, male or female. There is nothing in between. And our DNA doesn't evolve, it doesn't develop, it doesn't, you know, become mature at some point. It is determined by God at conception. We don't self-identify as to what we are. It is totally and independently from God. God makes you a man, a male, or a female, one or the other. So, number one, the pastor must be a man. Number two, he must be a pastor teacher. He must have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. We read in Ephesians chapter 5. It says he has got the gift. It says pastors and teachers, and the word "and" is a connecting word. The pastor is to be a teaching pastor. He is not to be someone with the spiritual gift of evangelist although he must do the work of an evangelist. The only exception in that case is where God also assigns to him the spiritual gift of being a teaching pastor. And the reason is simple. Once a man gets saved, he's a baby in the family of God. He's immature, and he's got to be nourished and taken care of and grow in the Lord. And that's the pastor's responsibility, to see to it that he gets the tools he needs, the information he needs necessary to grow in Jesus and become effective in the army of the Lord. Evangelists, on the other hand, while they're great at winning souls, are very poor disciple makers. They're not designed for that. They're designed to win people to Jesus, get them saved, and then give them to the pastor in the church where we baptize them and we start teaching them what to do when you live a Christian life. So God gives us a teaching pastor. Number three, we've learned that he wears three hats. He wears three hats, three different Bible words in the original language and three in the English translated that refer to three different areas of his duty. Number one, he's called a bishop. He's the bishop of the church. That's the word episkopos. He's the overseer. He's the one accountable to God for the church. I remember Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. He traveled to Europe during World War I and preached to the soldiers before General Pershing would take them out to battle. He had Dr. Truett preach. He preached to 15,000 men one single day, 5,000 each time, no sound system. And many of them, of course, to go to their death very shortly after. Well, Dr. Truett was visiting England one day, and he took a trip over there, and he was talking with an Anglican priest, a man who was in the Anglican Church. Now, the Anglican Church, as you know, we call it in America the Episcopal Church. It's a different denomination, but it came off of it. The Anglican Church came when a split between the King of England and the Roman Catholic Pope got mad at one another, and so they just set their own church up, and they basically copied everything the Catholics were doing. Catholics have priests and bishops and cardinals and a pope, right? Well, they have priests and bishops and cardinals. I think the Anglican Church has cardinals, but instead of a pope, they have the King of England or the Queen of England as the head of the church. Well, he's talking to this Anglican priest, and the Anglican priest didn't know much about Baptists. So he says, "You're a Baptist." He said, Dr. Truett said, "Yes, I'm a Baptist." He said, "Well, tell me about what you do. You're a minister of some kind." "Yes," and Truett had a dry sense of humor. He said, "I'm the bishop of the First Baptist Church in Dallas." And that Anglican priest looked at him and said, "Really? You're a bishop? Well, in our denomination, we have different vestments, different clothing to denote their rank in the church." He said, "No, we don't do that." He said, "But," he said, "every Baptist church has a bishop." "What?" He says, "Every Baptist church in America has a bishop. And there are bishops just all over the place." And it just stunned that man. Well, it just means pastor. Just has to do with his office. He's the elder of the church, the presbyteros. Refers to the dignity of his office. That's a different hat. And of course, he's the poimen. He's the pastor. He lovingly prays for and cares for the people of the church that God has given him responsibility for. We've also learned something else. We've learned about his duty. We've learned that the pastor has the very serious duty of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's a lot of work. Most pastors today do not do what I do. When I was young, many of them did. But these days, most churches don't even have Sunday night. Did you know that? Or Wednesday night. And so the pastor only has to come up with one message a week. Very few these days preach verse by verse through the Bible, teaching through the Bible, because it's a lot of work. David can tell you all about that with his podcast. And Derek can too. They have podcasts on the internet. It's a lot of work. But to do three of those a week is a lot of work, and a lot of guys would rather not do that. Now, That's your duty as a pastor, to equip people to do the work of the ministry. There's another word, and we talked last time about other things that we need to change our meaning of our vocabulary. Baptists in their heads have gotten an idea about a word that I want to make some clarification before we move on. That is the word ministry. Ministry. When we say the ministry, a lot of people have all kinds of ideas what that word means. And the reason that the word ministry carries all kinds of definitions is because different denominations and different people have just redefined the word to suit themselves. The Bible teaches a different thing than most of us think when we talk about ministry. When we talk about the word the ministry, we're talking about what the Bible says with regard as to what the ministry of the local church is. What is the ministry of the local church? To keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Jesus said to get them, make disciples, that's win them to Christ, baptize them, and teach them everything that Jesus said, which is this whole book. Because Jesus is the living word, the representation of the written word, and how to live for Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, today, however, it's not uncommon to hear church members say, when referring to the work that they do in the local church, well, my ministry is greeting people at the door, or my ministry is teaching in Sunday school, or my ministry is in the area of music or working in the nursery or whatever. And they refer to what they are doing in the local church as their ministry. There's only one thing wrong with that. It's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the local church, now get this, is the ministry of its pastor. Therefore, the members of, you know why? Because he has to give an account for it. He's got to give an account for it. That means, therefore, that as members of a local church, it's our duty to serve God in the church, thereby seeing to it that the pastor's ministry, that local congregation, is successful in the sight of God. And it fulfills its duties that God has assigned it, and we're just members in particular. The pastor is no better than anybody else, probably worse than most of you, and he's not in a place where he, because of his virtue and his whatever he's got going on, it makes him higher up. No, we are co-laborers together, but somebody, as Harry Truman said, the buck has to stop somewhere, and somebody's got to give an account. Another way to say that is that in the ministry of every church member is the same. We serve the risen Savior. And God has designed each of us to serve differently in the local church, all of that fitly joined together like a body, Paul talks about elsewhere, comes together like brick wall with multiple bricks layer upon layer. We all work together to produce a whole, W-H-O-L-E, not H-O-L-E. And together we are being used by God to build up the entire body of Christ so that we will be equipped to go out and reach people for Jesus, bring them in, get them baptized, and start the process all over again. In other words, we're in the business of reproducing ourselves spiritually. So God takes our spiritual gifts, he takes our talents, and he gives us a task. And each of us may have a different task, but it's all equally important. And by the way, sometimes God changes our task over time. I have watched in my lifetime, because of the age I'm at now, I have watched people who began here. Then as they got older, they could no longer quite do that. So God put them in this area. And then later, and finally, folks, he gets them spiritually prepared. They may not be able to do anything but sit and pray. And boy, we need that. Now, when we all do what God has put us here to do, that church, which is under the authority, the responsibility of its pastor, will be successful in God's sight. So, our ministry, that which we do in the local church, is to serve our Lord. It is not our ministry at all. Our ministry is to serve God however he decides. Now, let's put this on a practical level before we read any further. On a very practical level, let's say it this way. as a church member. Since my ministry as a church member is to serve God through my local church, and since my pastor has to give an account to God for how I do what God has given me to do in the local church, and since the local church is the pastor's ministry, therefore, what I do in my local church and how I do it should be in accordance with how my pastor would prefer it to be done, not according to how I think it should be done. But let me be quick to say this. The greatest joy that the child of God can have is when the joy he receives or she receives when they are serving the Lord in the local church. That's the greatest joy a Christian can have. That includes winning people to Jesus. That includes knocking on doors. That includes greeting people at the front door. Whatever you're doing in the local church, the greatest joy you will have as a Christian is serving Jesus. And listen, it's only when we become territorial that about our ministry that we lose our joy. I can tell you of a truth that the most miserable person to be around is a Christian who has lost his joy in Jesus. I can wake up in the morning, have a really good time with the Lord, feeling pretty good, back's not hurting too much today, and I can be going down the street and not have met five Baptists and come home in the slough of despond. I learned a long time ago, you can tell a Baptist far off, but you can't tell him much. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are church members who are out of fellowship with God because they have lost their joy. Are you aware it's possible for you to be serving God in his church and be doing it without one iota, one speck of joy? You can do it. I've known people that have done it for years. So in order to prevent that, in the moments we have left, let's look at four main thieves that the Bible says that can steal our joy and what can be done about it. Now, I'm not going to give you a full-blown exegesis of Philippians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, but this is where it's found. So turn over to Colossians. Now, by the way, if you're going to fall asleep after I say what I'm getting ready to say. Take your pen and write this down. Three letters vertically. Put the letter J. Underneath it, put the letter O. Underneath that, put the letter Y. J-O-Y. Now, next to the J, fill out horizontally the word Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. Then under there is the O. Next to the O, horizontally, write the word others. Others. And then under the O is the Y. And what do you put there? Yourself. If you want to have real spiritual joy, put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Last. If you try to move that around, jumble it up, you will be miserable, and everyone around you will be miserable also. True meaning of the Christian life is putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Now, there is in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, the Bible says that there is a thief that can steal our joy in that chapter, and it is circumstances. Circumstances. Write that down. If you don't, you're going to forget it. You will forget it. Number one, the first thief that can steal my joy is circumstances. That's the as in under stuff. Under the circumstances. When someone says, how are you doing? Don't say, well, under the circumstances. Christian has no business living under the circumstances. We are in Jesus Christ, and in him we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. So what are you doing under there? Get out from under there. Don't be under the circumstances. Well, things are just not going my way. I have more problems than I deserve. Or life isn't fair. Oh, I get so sick of hearing that. Raising a second set of kids, I hear, it's not fair. Tough. That's the way it is. But it's not fair. So what? Life is not fair. These kids at school, you know, when I was going to school and we had a foot race, one person won. Now everyone gets a prize for participation. Johnny's mother makes him chocolate chip cookies for dessert for his school lunch. He takes them to school in his lunchbox. And when he gets to lunchtime, he has two chocolate chip cookies. These days, someone comes up and says, "Did you bring enough for the whole class?" Some people's mommies can't make them cookies. Well, my response would have been, as a kid full of vim, vinegar, and vitality, "Well, that's their problem. These are mine." Amen. Life isn't fair. I went to school with a kid named David Harris. And David Harris's mother made him his most despised sandwich every day. He hated the lunch that she made him. It was always the same. My dad gave me 25 cents, 20 cents for the meal, 5 cents for milk, to pay for me every day to get a school lunch. And David Harris would look over there, "You gonna eat that? I'll trade you my sandwich for what you've got." Well, I wasn't a particular fan of fish sticks. Y'all know I'm talking about fish sticks at school? I mean, I learned I could eat nearly anything because I grew up eating school cafeteria food. Amen. But you develop an ironclad constitution. But you know, they made these fish sticks, and they just... Kids, if you don't know what fish sticks are, they look like tater tots that have been flattened out. But they don't taste as good. David liked fish sticks, as I recall. He would trade me his sandwich for that. Well, I did it one day. You know what kind of sandwich David Harris made for mother made for him? Peanut butter and mayonnaise. I really like it now. And if you put a dill pickle with it, you're just in heaven. It's not fair that you get a school lunch and I have to eat out of this tin box. Life isn't fair. You ever met someone that's having a pity party? Woe is me. That's because they've allowed circumstances to steal their joy. Any of these and 1,000 others like them will steal our joys in joy in Jesus if we let them. And in a moment we're going to talk about how not to let them. Number two, there's a second thief found in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians that can steal our joy, and that's people. People. Amen. Your spouse can steal your joy. Did you know that? Husbands, one day you'll think you just love your wife so much you could just eat her up, and the next day you wish you had done it. People can steal your joy. Children can steal your joy. Your boss can steal your joy. Your neighbor, your coworker. The policeman with his nice flashing lights as he pulls you over for speeding can steal your joy. He doesn't have to say a word, just that light coming on. And believe it or not, in some rare occasions and rare instances, even your pastor can steal your joy. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm very well aware that I am not the most likable or lovable person. I am very aware that when people see me coming, if they know me, they either spit or pucker. But I'm better than I used to be. I'm like the guy in the insane asylum. Every day and in every way, I get a little better. Maybe by the time I've mellowed to the point that I'm tolerable, God'll let me into heaven. You know, it'll be your okay, you're finally ready to get up here. People can steal your joy. I mean, they can just drive you crazy. And I've told the story about the little girl who came home one day, slammed the front door, stomped up the stairs, and she's saying, "People, people, 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 people." Slams her door, locks it, and Dad goes upstairs and knocks on the door and says, "Honey, can I open the door? Will you let me in? Can I help you?" "No, because you're a people, and I've had it up to here with people." Chapter 2. Chapter 3 says that things can steal your joy. Things. Your house burns down, you lose everything. Have you ever watched how people just, they fall apart, many of them, because they've lost all of their worldly possessions? When the Great Depression hit in 1929, many people committed suicide because they lost everything materially that they had. My grandfather was fairly wealthy prior to the October 29th, 1929. The Depression hit. He lost everything. And friends, he never had he didn't have two nickels to rub together the rest of his life. But God took care of him. They didn't starve to death. They might have lost some weight, but they didn't starve to death. They had enough to survive. Some will have a treasured possession lost, stolen, or get broken. How about not having the things that you think you need? Kids have to learn this, don't they? They have to learn that greed and need are not synonymous. I don't always have everything I greed, but the Lord sees to it that I have everything that He knows I need. Madison Avenue, by the way, the people that advertise to your on the radio and television and so forth, you can't even watch a video on the internet anymore without an ad popping up, a commercial. They figured out that if they can make you dissatisfied with your earthly possessions, that they will convince you to buy their replacement. That's why when car manufacturers figured this out, they stopped using, they used to use Series 5, Series 6, Series 7, the Cadillac and so forth when they got after the war, 23rd Series, 22nd Series. They got smart because they'd run that Series for 4, 5, 6 years. But if we come out with a new model every year, we can make you go, man, I don't really want my car's 2 years old. It's 2 years old. I need to get a new one. They bank on that. They bank on that. And you're not going to be happy unless you get the latest and greatest. Chapter 4 teaches us that the fourth thief that can steal our joy is worry. Another word for that is fear. Fear. And that's a biggie. Fear is running rampant in our land today. Fear. I mean, in every area. Some people are afraid to say what they think because someone might get offended. Well, you can't live in this world very long before you run into someone who's going to say something that you just don't particularly like. I don't want to hear that because, it's offensive. So they'll go to the government and they'll say, I don't like what he's saying. Would you pass the law and make him stop? And the government, always ready and willing to protect us from ourselves, likes to do that. In Canada, it's pretty bad. Preachers cannot stand in the pulpit and read certain passages of Scripture because it's defined now by the government as hate speech. Y'all aware of this? Yeah. It's coming here. It's coming here. Some people worry about their health. Some people worry about their money. I mean, you've been watching the banks collapse. It does make you wonder what's happening next. Don't know. God's got it all in control. I'm not worried about it. How about the political climate? Man alive. Some people's motto is, why pray when you can worry? They're not happy unless they got something to worry about. I have found out what most of us worry about never happens. Amen. Have you ever gotten up a good case of worry? Fear? I mean, you're locking your car inside of your locked garage and you're locking the door between the house and the garage, because you're just afraid someone might steal your car. Scared to death. How about germophobes? Y'all ever met those? Scared to death of germs? Howard Hughes, the richest man in the world at the time, lived at the top of a hotel, scared to death of germs. Now, he had enough money to disinfect everything, and he did. He's still scared to death. He's letting fear and worry control him. Now, I'm not talking about, y'all seen these videos where they're walking on the side of a mountain on a board, set of boards that's this wide? And they've got chain, ropes to hang on to. Now, if you're standing on one of those, number one, you got to have your head examined. But if you're standing on the side of looking down 450 feet, you've got every reason to be scared. fear. That is a normal response that God put in us for self-protection. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. I'm talking about afraid of what might be. And I work up a good case of fear over something, and I fret and stew, and the day is coming. Got to, let's say, go to the doctor and get an examination, and I'm just, you know, worried about what it might be. And you know what? The doctor comes back and says, you're fine. Well, that's no fun. I don't get any ROI, return on my investment. I have invested all of this energy, all of this fear, all of this worry on what might happen, and then God doesn't let it happen. Well, what a letdown. Most of what we worry about are small things. Small things. You know what the 11th commandment ought to be? Thou shalt not sweat it. Don't sweat the small stuff. God's got it all under control. Trust me. Try me. Prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, and see if a blessing, unmeasured blessing, I will not pour out on thee. That doesn't mean he's going to make you rich. That means he'll give you the spiritual blessings and tools and materials necessary to survive that problem and come out on the other side. And that's why King David wrote, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You know what all of that's about? Making us fear and worry? The devil trying to get us to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. By the way, worry is a sin because it shows lack of trust in God's provision. So, don't do it. How do we prevent it? Number one, how do we prevent any or all of these four thieves from stealing our joy? You read Philippians, and we're going to read a few verses here. You'll find what it says. Just to find, follow these four principles for joy. To prevent circumstances, chapter 1, from stealing our joy, verse 21 says we must center our philosophy on the of life on Christ himself. It says in verse 21, for me to live, Paul says, is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. You can take your pen and draw a circle around that phrase, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and write, Jesus is it. Jesus is it. For me to live is Jesus. Every morning, every afternoon, every evening, every night is Jesus. And if I die, I get to be with Jesus, so what am I worried about? So number one, if you're not going to let circumstances steal your joy, center your philosophy of life on the person of Jesus Christ. Number two, people. Look at chapter 2. People. If we're going to prevent people from stealing our joy, verse 5 says that the pattern of our life must conform to Christ. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't have time to exegete that passage. Just basically, keep focused on the Lord and his word. Follow the pattern of life for Christ that Christ gave us. He got up early in the morning and he prayed. He went to the house of the Lord. He shared the word of God with other people. Just follow the life of Jesus and you will not be destroyed by people. We used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's not true anymore. Everybody's afraid of what you say. They're even afraid of what you might think. And they're all upset about this, that, the other. And you can be so afraid of what people might think. Some Christians are afraid to share Jesus at work or at school or even neighbors or family members for what they might think. Hey, better that they are mad at you now and then they get saved than to be wishing for all eternity in hell that they had listened. Or you said something. Number three, if we're going to prevent things from stealing our joy, in verse 8 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says we must allow Christ to control our life's purpose. Look at verse 8, chapter 3. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul lost his family, his money, his everything, his prestige, his position in the Sanhedrin, of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Hey, listen, things are not near as important as living for Jesus. Things are not nearly as important. The older I get, the more some of my friends that are my age or a little older are starting to scale back. They're trying to get, they've been collecting things. And gals are not as bad as guys, but sometimes you ladies can be as involved in this as men are. You know, I've been in homes where the lady collects thimbles or plates, you know, from different states, and they just got shelf after shelf after shelf of chickens or Dalmatians or, you know, whatever, little trinkets. Well, when you die, what's your family going to do with that? You got 4,522 chickens, porcelain chickens. What are they going to do with all that stuff? You know what they're going to do with it? They're going to throw it away. Because I guarantee you, if that happens in my family, them chickens ain't coming to my house. We collect stuff. Hey, you know what you should do? Start give that stuff away to people that appreciate it before your family is stuck with it when you're gone. But they just, I can't do that. Why, I've spent all these years and all this money collecting all them chickens, porcelain chickens. My friend Jesse Peterson, who's now with the Lord, had to build shelf after they lived in a 3-bedroom home. He turned 2 bedrooms into display rooms for his wife's trinkets. One room was plates. One room was porcelain chickens. Was it salt shakers? Well, who had the chickens? Phyllis had the chickens. Barbara had the chickens. Some lady in the church. Chickens, salt shakers, plates. You can't believe this stuff people collect. Guys, we collect stuff too. I've got a guy coming tomorrow or Tuesday. He's going to help me clear out my yard. Just get rid of all this stuff I don't need anymore. Never did. You know how we get like that? We take our focus off the Lord Jesus and onto things. And then when the thing breaks or is stolen or we have to, you know, we lose our joy. Don't do that. Then lastly, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. If we're going to keep worry and fear from stealing our joy, we must make the provision of our life to be met only in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, Philippians 4. Be careful. That means to worry for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're not going to let worry and fear destroy us. The only way we're going to do it is to make Christ the one we're relying upon. Okay? So I've said all that to say this. The greatest joy that a believer has or will ever have in this life is when he knows he's right in the center of God's will. And that place, the center of God's will, is only found as we yield ourselves in service to Jesus Christ in our church. Our ministry as believers is to serve Christ, and our joy is not to be in territorializing some portion of ministry in our church, but just to serve Jesus. And when someone calls you on the phone, says, how are you doing? Man, if I had it any better, I'd have a spiritual runaway. If it keeps getting better and better, oh Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. Wouldn't it be something if God's people in everyone in God's a church somewhere, if God's people in a church somewhere just got so in tune with the Lord that they didn't let people, they didn't let things, they didn't let circumstances, they didn't let worry and fear control them. They just followed Jesus, and if it got any better, they couldn't stand it. Wouldn't that be something to see? And wouldn't it turn that city upside down, or shall we say right side up for Jesus? Let's bow. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you,